Thank you. You no need to apologize. I did, as a matter of fact, receive an honorary doctorate from a seminary in Alabama, but I don't use it. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first book of Corinthians, chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 29. I have four messages on this chapter, this one is rather short, and I may go into the fourth message and come to the end of the chapter. Most expositors of 1 Corinthians believe that Paul is answering a lot of questions that the Corinthians had sent to him, or arguments against his doctrine of the resurrection. And so he turns from that wonderful eschatology that we looked at this morning, what's going to happen when the end shall come, and when the Lord delivers us in the kingdom to his Father after he has destroyed death and put to shame completely the enemy, Satan, and his host. But now he appears to return at this verse 29 to one of the arguments, and he begins to address this thought that had been given to him about whether there was a resurrection or not. And he begins with something that has 40 different interpretations. I have studied this deeply and have found 40 different interpretations of baptism for the dead. What does it mean? Well, out of the 40, I suppose I'm nearest to saying something like, Paul is talking about people who were baptized for the dead, and I'll explain that in a moment, but was just using it as an illustration. If you have different ideas, you're one of the other 39 that no one really. Greek scholars have looked at this, and they've thought about baptism being a sort of symbol of death and resurrection. That's all true. But they say that this particular Greek statement defies true imagination or interpretation. What I can tell you is this, what it's not. I can't tell you what it is clearly, but I can tell you what it's not. You see, if you want a shortcut to who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is, go to Utah. Go to Mormon country. Because they have the most concise genealogical tables of anywhere in the world. You see, according to the Mormons, you can be vicariously baptized for the dead. If you found, for instance, that your father was not a Mormon, you could be baptized on his part. And if you found out that his father was not a Mormon, then you can get baptized for them as well. I have a lovely story of a Mormon girl who was saved in a Baptist church, and she decided, as she should once she's saved, to be baptized. And the Mormon elders came and sat all along the front row where she was on the evening that she was to be baptized. And she was up here in the baptismal tank, and they had asked the usual questions. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. And one of the Mormon elders stood up and said, "May I ask the young lady a question?" Well, the pastor wasn't so sure whether he should allow it, but she said, "Yes, let them ask me." And so this man said, In my understanding, God is like Brigham Young. He has arms. He has ears. He's like a physical body. And that's true, of course, that it says the Lord's ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear, and his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Now, for me, that's anthropomorphical language, using our terms to try and describe God. But they believe it's literally that he's like a man. And so they said, what does the young lady say? Well, she said, it also says in the Bible, he shall cover me with his feathers, and he's not a bird. Now, I think that was a very, very good answer from a young lady. He's not a bird. You see, so often we have to use language that's not literal. I was saying to somebody today, I was looking at, one of the sons of Dr. Paul Irwin. And he's studying the book of Revelation. And I was reading the book of Revelation the other day, because you get a reward for reading it and a reward for hearing it, even if you don't fully understand it. And I said, you know, I was reading about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And I said, I had a rather humorous thought. Now, you'll forgive me. You'll forgive me, will you, Nelson? You see, it says that it's 1,400 miles one way, 1,400 miles the other way, and 14 miles high. It's either a cube, or one interesting man thought it might be a pyramid. It can all be 1,400, you see. Well, it's got a wall 220 feet high. Now, that's a pretty high wall, right? 220 feet high. And in the wall are 12 gates. And every one is a pearl. I like oysters, and I think that would be an amazingly big oyster to produce a pearl that would fit in the wall 220 feet high. You see, let's be careful that we don't be too literal. There are things that we should be literal about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's literal. But be careful about having gates made out of a pearl that's 220 feet high. It's a wonderful place. And you don't have to worry about how many people will fit in it, because we're a part of it. It's rather like the person who heard a Puritan minister talk about eternal security. And he was saying that once you're truly saved, you can't be lost. And this person came to them and said, but you could fall through his fingers. And he said, no, I can't. I am one of his fingers. You see, he's part of the body of Christ. Wonderful answer. But I'm not here just to give funny answers to questions. The point here is that it cannot be vicarious, that's done on the behalf of someone else, because we need to be individually justified by faith. We don't get saved through baptism. We are saved by the blood of Christ on the grounds that he regenerates us and justifies us freely by his grace. And we can't get anyone else other than Jesus to represent us before the Father. And as I tell my lawyer friends, he's the only lawyer, because an advocate is a lawyer, he's the only lawyer who's never lost a case. And if you put your position in him, no matter how guilty you are, he will bring you before God and you will be justified, because God is not going to punish the same sin twice. If he's punished Jesus for it, he's not going to punish you for it. You probably heard of the little thing that happened in my life when my daughter was 8 and my son was 6. She'd been naughty, and up to about the age of 8, I would give them a little smack. And she was naughty. So I said, Joy, get down on the bed. We were in the bedroom. And I lifted my hand, and my son pulled my pant leg. And he said, "Daddy, smack me instead." What a great brother to have, you see. And so I said, "Okay, Paul," because the brain was beginning to work here. And I thought, I can teach them something. So Paul got down on the bed and I gave him a bit of a tanning, enough that he knew that he'd suffered for his sister. He got up and I said, "Now, Joy, you get down on the bed." Being a very obedient girl, she did. But my pant leg is being pulled again. And I looked down and there's my son. And he said, "Daddy, you can't do that." Was Joy naughty? Yes. Does she deserve to be punished? Yes. But you can't give me a licking for what she did and then give her a licking for the same thing. And I sat them, of course, on my knee. And I told them that Jesus took a licking and more than a licking. And God is not going to exact a penalty from you for what the Lord Jesus has taken on himself when he himself bare our sins in his body on the tree. Now, what Paul is arguing here is, if there is no resurrection, why are we allowing ourselves to go through all these problems? If, verse 29, there is no resurrection, what will those do who baptize the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized for them? But then he goes on and asks for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He's saying, why bother? Why bother with all these things? And that reminds me of that beautiful Psalm 73, where the man has it tells a wonderful story. He starts off by saying in the first verse, "Surely God is good to Israel." But then he says, "As for me, I'd almost blown it. I'd almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." And why? "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He'd got his eyes off God. And he was reasoning like this: these rich people, they don't have any problems such as I have. I could tell you some rich people who had problems. What does the name Howard Hughes mean to you? Well, if you know anything about aviation, he made a great airplane. I think it has 12 propellers, didn't it? And he was a film magnate and was one of the richest men in the world. And he died of starvation. You say, how would a man so rich die of starvation? He thought his food was poisoned. He wouldn't eat it. The rich do have their problems. It's just that this man, as many of us, get the wrong idea. Look at verse 8 of that psalm. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And then he comes to this dreadful statement, verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. It isn't worth living for God. That's what he's saying. But then he had a revelation, because he says this later on in the psalm, when, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And it's plural in the Hebrew. Till I entered the sanctuaries of God, then I understood their final destiny. So you see, Paul is identifying with that man who said it's not worth it if there's no resurrection. But it's worth going, he said, through all the problems that I have. And he had many problems. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that man was an enormously tough guy. Church history says he was a small guy. He was 24 hours in the deep, that is, shipwrecked. He had that terrible affliction even more than our Lord Jesus, where he was beaten thrice, was it five times with rods on his back. And then they did what's called the bastinado. It was a kind of palm branch that was cut down, and this was used on his feet until they were like liver. And he says, in perils of robbers, in perils of false brethren, in perils of this and in perils of the other. And then my concern for the church, it's worth it because Jesus rose from the dead, he's saying. But it wouldn't be worth it if Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead. And so this is what he's saying in this thing. If the dead are not raised at all, or if we endanger ourselves every hour, I die every hour, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? One of the things that I did for many years was work with hippies, and they had, both of them got saved, but they had lots of unconverted relatives, and they were all there in the at the wedding, and particularly at the do afterwards, and it was in Howard Johnson's, and the whole of the back was full of booze, and the master of ceremonies looked at me and he said, we will ask the reverend to say grace. That's me, you know, the reverend. We will ask the reverend to say grace. Then, with a leer at the booze, drink and be merry. So I got up and I said, I'm very glad to say grace. And it was wonderful to hear the master of ceremonies quoting the Bible. Well, he looked up. He didn't know he quoted the Bible. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. But I said, it's a most unusual verse to use at a wedding. Because it goes on to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us say grace. You see, this is what Isaiah said. I told them that this was so important that it's twice in the Bible. Isaiah 22 verse 13 and quoted here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But he says, do not be misled. There is, as most of you know, I'm sure, if not all of you, in Roman Catholic Bibles, there is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in the middle, there's something called the Apocrypha. Some of it's good reading. I don't believe it's inspired. In that period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400-year period, there was a group of people called the Maccabees. Matthias Maccabeus and Judas Maccabeus. And George Frederick Handel has an oratorio, Judas Maccabeus. Sound an alarm, ye silver trumpets, sound. I could have sung it to you, but I won't. And in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2, this is what he says. Now, I'm not saying this is inspired, but this is something you can read from the Wisdom of Solomon in the apocryphal books. The body shall be turned to ashes, and the spirit shall be dispersed into thin air. Come, therefore, and let us enjoy the good things that now are. Let us fill ourselves with costly wines and perfumes. Let us oppress the righteous poor. Let us not spare the widow. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, tomorrow you die. And then he quotes a heathen poet. Do not be misled, he says, verse 33. Bad company corrupts good character. And that was said by a heathen. But Paul uses it here because he says this is truth, and he wants them to realize that certain things can corrupt their Christian life. a lady that I knew used to watch the soaps in the afternoons on television while she did the ironing. And she told me that it didn't matter whether she missed about 2 months. She'd come back and the story could be picked up. But I said to her, have you realized that you are being entertained by fornication and adultery and unfaithfulness? It just hadn't occurred to her. But once I pointed it out, she stopped. And you see, we are being influenced by television, by videos, by computer games, by films, by books, by newspapers, so-called science. Here it is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But scientists, many scientists, don't believe that. But there are more and more scientists coming to realize that some designer must exist, and they're going back even to show that as the atheist, one of the leading atheists in England, Anthony Flew, when he was 80, he'd lectured all over North America, all over England, saying there is no God, and then he understood the DNA, and he said, I can no longer be an atheist. And anyone who knows anything about the RNA and the DNA and proteins know that that could not have come about by chance. Nothing plus nothing doesn't equal something. Every mutation, and I defy any of you who are scientists here, every mutation loses something. Now, the scientists, the evolutionary scientists, would like to tell you that that's not true. They will say, for instance, that we can take a wolf and we can breed it and produce a St. Bernard dog. Now, that is true. And then they can take the St. Bernard dog and make a Chihuahua, you know, this big. But that mutation, to make that big dog into a small dog, loses DNA. They can't go back from the Chihuahua and make a Saint Bernard. And every time you get a mutation, you lose DNA. And so we are not forwarding in the evolutionary process. We're actually going down the tube. And why people won't believe it, I don't know. But I can understand why in some way. Because in Alberta, an anthropologist was looking through her microscope and she saw blood, plasma, and skin on a dinosaur bone. And so she called her colleagues and said, look at this. And they said, that's blood, that's plasma, that's skin. There was both regular skin and that which had gone through the process. She said, but it can't be because dinosaurs were extinguished 60 million years ago. Now, I want to tell you, if you want to go home and prick your finger and put the blood somewhere, it won't be very long before it's gone. And this scientist could believe that that blood could go $60 million years. That's the $60 million question. Yes, I see. You see, they start off with a presupposition. And anything that contradicts it, they will explain away. I mean, even great men like Dawkins, who should have stuck to butterflies. He was good, I think, with butterflies, but he's not very good when he starts talking theology. And he will say, there is an appearance of a designer, but there isn't a designer. Well, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And if we find something that's designed, it's because there's a designer. Now, Paul is shaming these people because of what they're learning from things like the media. And in his day, of course, there wasn't what we have, but we have so many things that influence us without our knowing it. That's the point. I can't drive down the road without something telling me something that is evil. And all the things that you hear today being bandied about, abortion on demand, euthanasia, gay marriage, paedophilia, and I tell you this, that if we continue to accept these homosexual marriages because they love one another, it won't be long before those abusers of children would say, we love children. And we must raise our voices as I am doing today, but some of you need to get into the areas of science and politics and other places that will show that you count, because they won't listen to me. They won't come in here. But in your workplace, in the areas of education, university, they'll have to hear you. Paul says, I say this to your shame. And when I read this, say, what would Paul be ashamed of in me? Would he say, Arthur, how much do you read your Bible? And how much do you read this magazine and that magazine and the other magazine? How much time do you spend in prayer and how much in gossiping? You see, today we have to ask ourselves what Paul is getting at here. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. I must say this, that we can't take ourselves out of the world. We're in the world. We must be careful not to be of the world. Jesus associated with publicans, tax gatherers, and sinners. And when you come to next March or April, isn't do your tax gathering, tax returns, you probably are not too keen on your tax people. Jesus sat with them. One of the wonderful things I saw the other day in Mark chapter 2 was Jesus went to two people who were working at their normal job, Andrew and Peter. And then he went to two more, James and John, and they were working at their normal job. And then he went to a tax collector, and he said, follow me. I mean, in Isaiah 53, it says there is no beauty that we would desire him. And yet he could say to those five men, follow me, and his wonderful attraction caused them to follow him. Probably there was also something that theologians call the effectual call within the general call. Now, then the apostle begins to talk about the resurrection body. What are we going to be like? Well, again, this is a very wonderful truth. He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life, verse 36, unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body. I almost think I could go with an analogy that's even better than Paul. I have to be careful here. I sometimes, when I look at this text, want to carry an acorn with me. You know, it's about as big as my thumbnail. And that acorn becomes this great spreading tree that will last for hundreds of years. Now, what God is saying here is we are sown a natural body and we're raised a spiritual body. And Paul gives these analogies, wheat, and he says you put this tiny little thing in the ground, it comes up, and there is the ear, and it's going to be like that with our resurrection body. Now, you'll notice here, and this is why I believe this is an important text in the area of creation and evolution, because he mentions Adam twice in this passage. He talks about there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And at verse 45, the first man, Adam. So we're not just talking about Genesis 1, 2, 3 here. We're talking about Paul in the New Testament, and he believed in a literal Adam, who was the first man. And if you get rid of him, how do you go on to the next part? The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man, meaning Jesus, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and so as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now, the body of our Lord Jesus is very interesting, but first I want you to notice another statement of fact regarding creation. In verses 39 through 41, it says, all flesh is not the same. Now, one of the things they've just discovered, wonderful, is a dinosaur in China that's got feathers on. Now, the evolutionists just want to find feathers on dinosaurs. And now they think they've found one. Although one other scientist, who's not a Christian, says feathers usually have a central stalk and things coming out at the side, whereas these things are just coming straight up, out. But you see, it says in my Bible that there's one kind of flesh of animals and another of birds. So you see, it cannot possibly be that birds became dinosaurs, according to my Bible. That's what I believe. And there is one kind, another, bird, another, and fish, another. So we can't have whales coming out of the deep and producing animals that will eventually become us. It's unbiblical, and that's the main issue. We can associate with those scientists who are showing us that these scientists, falsely so-called, are wrong, but ultimately we come back to the book. And we say, how can this be? The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor, so will it be. Don't you like the way the scripture comes up with this? So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. Notwithstanding the embalming that I presume Paul went through and is lying in the coffin there in Elmira, his body will go corrupt. The only one who has died with no corruption is Jesus. His body did not see corruption. But in verse 42, it says that the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. No matter what cosmetics they do with the dead, they're dead. But it says here, they are going to be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And I want to say a few things about that as I look at this glorious chapter. We are going to be transfigured because we're already being transformed. When Jesus saved you, he had an idea, a desire to make you, a God had a desire to make you like Jesus. So you are being transformed. Corinthians says that as we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So if I say to you, how do you see yourself? You should, if you're a Christian, say, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I will be. But I'm no longer what I was, because Jesus took me over X number of years ago, and he's making me like himself. First John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And by the way, don't stop there. Don't just say, "Yeah, I'm going to be like Jesus one day," because it goes on to say, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And some of the hymns that were nicely chosen tonight were about holiness, about our being transformed into the image of God's Son. And at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, according to verses 51 through 57, we have a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible, the Greek word is mysterion, means something that was hidden but is now revealed. And so Paul is here telling us something about our future and the future of every blood-bought Christian. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." See, some of us may not be, listen carefully, resurrected. To be resurrected, you've got to die first. And if Jesus comes again tonight while I'm preaching, we won't be resurrected in that sense. We won't die. We'll just go straight up to be with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll be forever with the Lord. That's not heresy. That's just a fact, that the dead will be raised and we will be changed. And that's what it says here, surely. Verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, incapable of dying, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." And then, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come, death has been swallowed up in victory." Now, in the Greek manuscript, there are two lines that are different. They are in the different order. In the King James Version, which I have here, verse 56 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" If you're following in the New International, it says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Because there is a little problem in the manuscript, but they're both true. Now, when Paul is wanting to prove anything, he uses the book. He uses the book. And so it's quite natural, if you have a modern translation, you will find that that statement, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" is put in poetic form, and it is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25 and verse 8. And there's another verse that he uses here, Hosea 13:14, because he's coming in judgment. One of the most awesome scriptures in the New Testament is surely 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is encouraging the suffering believers. And he says this at verse 7. "And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well." When will it happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty and power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Jesus is going to be glorified in us. Isn't that tremendous? "And to be admired, marveled at among all those who have believed." Now, just a brief word about that body which was raised from the dead. It was a body at least of flesh and bones. It was a body that could be touched because he asked Thomas to feel his hands and the wounds there. He even ate honey and fish. Now you might start thinking, did he have to go to the washroom? Don't start asking those questions. Just rejoice that in his resurrection body, he could eat. And we're going to be like him. We won't need to eat. But if we want to, I'm sure in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll be doing that as well. He could go through a door without opening it. Because you see, he is in an eternal state. There's no space and time for Jesus. I'll be going home tonight, as I said this morning, through space, and it will take time. But Jesus is there in my home already, and he's here tonight, and he's in my heart and in your heart. You see, he is such a wonderful God. But his body is going to walk on the earth. He did. And I believe, and I don't think we Christians have used enough thought for the new earth. Because it says in Revelation, there's going to be there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I like the thought of the new earth because I can understand it a bit more. Do you know what I mean? I've no concept of heaven. I can't compare heaven now, because I don't know much about it, with heaven then. But in the earth, oh, in the book of Revelation, it says there's a tree of life and there's going to be fruit. And I had cherries at supper time. There's going to be fruit, there's going to be trees, there's going to be a river. They won't need the sun because Jesus is the sun. By the way, that helps to understand the fourth day of creation. You know, the evolutionists will say, how could you have light, because there was light on the first day, how can you have light without the sun on the fourth day? Well, read the book of Revelation. There's always an answer in the Bible for the problems you have. And it says they don't need the sun. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. So in that beginning, when Jesus said there was, let there be light, he himself was the light, and then he created the sun on the fourth day. Never apologize for what the Word says. And listen, at the end of this great chapter, with all these things that he's been talking about, answering their questions, arguing with them. It's interesting that he says this truth, all 57 verses, are a dynamic. That is, they should motivate us. Because the end of this chapter is wonderful. It doesn't just say, there you are, now you know your theology, and you know where you're going, and you can be comforted. Oh no, it says, get moving, folks. It says, therefore, and here's the wonderful thing, my dear brothers. He'd been telling them off. He'd been rebuking them. He'd been telling them they were wrong. But notice he says, my dear brothers. He's still a brother in Christ with those people that he differs from. My dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because, and here's the great underlying factor, you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. For many years, as today, it was wonderful for me today to have six men praying with me downstairs in the prayer meeting. And that often happens that people pray with me before the service. And I used to say to the Lord, fulfill your promise that your word will not return unto you in vain. And then I realized I was stupid. Because it says his word will not remain in vain. It will accomplish that which he purposed. So all I have to do is not to say, make sure that your word is fruitful. It's helped me to believe it's going to be fruitful because you've said it will be. Now finally, if you don't know Jesus, and if you've no belief that when he comes again, when the trumpet sounds, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then cast yourself now on the mercy of God and say, Lord, save me, so that I one day will be in that glorious day when the trumpet sounds, when there's the voice of the archangel and the shout. We often talk about secret rapture, but George Muller said it's going to be the noisiest day ever in the world, the trumpet sounding, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. I'll leave you to meditate upon that. But be fruitful, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you'll reap if you faint not. Gracious Father, bless the Listowel Chapel, all its members and in those in fellowship, those who thirst after you and thirst after the Word of God. Grant to them to have a super sense of your indwelling presence, and may they be taught of the Holy Spirit to see the glorious truth that is all heading one way to that glorious day when you, in spite of all the efforts of worldlings and devils and false brethren and false scientists and atheists and agnostics, there will be a day when they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To your glory, Father, thank you for this. Bless us as we make our way to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.